Lord, we thank you for this day and your blessings as always, Lord, for what you have done for us on the cross, the many blessings that you have given to us, Lord, not only a church to worship in, but the people that are here today, Lord, that your grace and your mercies and your long-suffering would be upon all of us today, those in the congregation and both on the pastor who's preaching this morning, Lord, that you would completely take me out of the service. I don't need to be here this morning. Only you need to be here. Only your word, only your light, only your power, Lord, needs to be seen and heard this morning from your scripture. And that would be done through the sermon that I will preach of yours this morning. Lord, just bless us and be with us. Again, as always, Lord, just put on our hearts today. We're only going to be going through a few verses today, but there's so much in the midst of these verses that you can hang on our hearts as we go through it, Lord. Convict us of that which you would, you know, most want to put on our hearts, that you would want us to take from this place, that you would want us to take to a dark and dying world, the light that is inside of us, that is you, that is in the form of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to do that in such a way that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified, Lord. And you would also bless our communion that we have today as well. We love you. We thank you for this day. And it's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. All right. So let's get into our lesson this morning. I know it's only a few verses, but you know how I am. There's a lot to cover. So let's get into it. The first thing that I want to look at is, again, in 2 Peter, starting in verse 16. Again, let's go verse by verse. Let's unpack what we see here in our scripture this morning. The first thing we notice in verse 16, and I actually broke verse 16 up into kind of two different things. I've got like a 16a and a 16b, and then when we get into 16b, we'll kind of push that out a little bit all the way to verse 18. But beginning in verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, notice what he says here at the very beginning. They did not get their information secondhand. The disciples, particularly Peter, who's writing this epistle, Peter did not get his information secondhand about Jesus, right? That they were not fairy tales. We see in verse 16 that it actually says cunningly devised fables, which would basically be the same as our fairy tales. And actually, it's quite the contrary. That's not where it came from. He was actually an eyewitness. And we'll get to the eyewitness part here in just a moment. But to dwell just a little bit more on what verse 16 is talking about, and maybe bring some relevance or maybe give you an example of what we might see today. It's actually back in antiquity, and actually even some stuff that we see in the Bible, and I think maybe even some stuff that we believe today. When it comes to these cunningly devised fables, if we go back at least close to or in the time around the events that are happening here in the second epistle of Peter, the life of Christ, you know, in that time frame, we can go back and we can see Greek mythology. Is everybody kind of aware of that and understand Greek mythology? That's one of the big things, because when it comes to Greek mythology, we have all the Olympian gods, right? So we have quite a few, though. So these cunningly devised fables that we see that is mentioned here by Peter, we have these Olympian gods. We have Zeus, we have Apollo, we have Poseidon, we have Artemis, Ares, and then we even have this guy named Hades. Well, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like it comes from the Bible, Hades. The thing is that this Hades that's being talked about here isn't a place, but actually a person. And it was one of the Olympian gods, and he was the one who was actually where the dead came to, right? So that's who Hades was. So that's Greek mythology, but you're thinking, well, you know, Scott, okay, I get it. You know, Greek mythology, I've learned about that in school, or I slept through that in school, or something like that. So, but where else and what else, you know, are we talking about? Well, if we don't want to look at the Olympian gods of Greek mythology, how about we come to the Bible? That's a good place to come, right? How about some of these little g gods that are in the Bible? Well, I've got a few of them for you. The majority of them we see and live in the Old Testament. But how about Baal? Okay, how do you say, somebody tell me, how do you say B-A-A-L? Baal. Okay, because I've heard it in two syllables. Baal. So I'm from the South, and we like to put as much syllables in a word as we can, but I can't get two out of Baal, all right? But we have Baal and Asherah, and if you want to, and this is where they're at in your scripture. I'm not going to leave you hanging. Baal or Baal and Asherah, you can go back to Judges 3:7. You can see them in there. How about this individual or this little G God called Dagon? He's in Judges 6, verse 23. How about Marduk? He's in actually Jeremiah 50, verse 2. And then we have this one guy, and I think a lot, we hear this one. Well, Baal is the one that we hear a lot of as well. This is another one I think that may be common, but his name was Molech. And he's actually in Leviticus 18, verse 21. Now, these gods that I've mentioned, regardless of whether we see them as Greek mythology or whether they're gods that are mentioned in the Bible in the Old Testament, this only scratches the surface. I mean, this is only a few out of hundreds of gods, because I'm only talking about Greek mythology. I'm not talking, and even the Olympians, if I remember correctly from the research that I did the other day, just to mention the names that I did for Greek mythology, there's actually 21 Olympian gods, if my number's correct. But that's just Greek, right? That doesn't take into consideration all these other people as well who would have their own gods and so forth, and that even the gods that we see in the Bible. But again, it's just to scratch the surface. But here's the one thing that I want us to take into consideration when it comes to the very first part of 16 or 16a. Notice what it says at the very first few lines, the very first words of the verse says, "For we did not follow what?" My Bible says cunningly devised fables. Does your Bible say something similar? Right? So when it says cunning, that usually means deceptive. Would you agree that if somebody who's trying to be cunning, usually they're trying to be deceptive? And that's what's happening here. And that's what Peter is trying to say, and especially with what he's going to say in the second chapter, just really follows suit. Just kind of gets us ready, a leaping point, a jump off point to really get into the second chapter where we're going to start talking about false prophets. But when we look here, it says cunningly devised fables, meaning that there was a reason behind these fables. There was deception behind these fables. And we have to be careful of that even today. That just because we talk about gods in antiquity, when we talk about gods that are of Greek mythology, even though we even talk about gods that are in the Old Testament, doesn't mean that those gods aren't still alive and well today. Now, are they really real? No. They're in our minds, they're in the minds of humans, but the whole thing is that they are still alive and well today. Their names may have changed, but the purpose is the same, and that is Satan. It is Satan. It doesn't matter whether they were Greek gods or whether they're gods from the Old Testament. It is Satan trying to infiltrate our people to bring them to a place that is not God, to take them away from God. But we see all these different folks, these different entities, these different gods. The whole thing that they're there to do is to cunningly take us away from the one true God and take us to these other gods. Cunningly devised fables. So the word we can trust it because it doesn't come from fables. And we can further attest to that by what we're about to look at when it comes to the eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts in 16b through, let's say, verse 18. The word of God says here, it says, we'll start up to you, it says, "Power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, again, what I really want to draw upon at the very beginning of this is the eyewitness that Peter talks about. He says, "But were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So we can right away dispel any type of idea that the Bible is from fables or fairy tales or myths or mythology or anything like that. but that the when it comes to the Bible, it is the Word of God. And we'll see more of that here in just a moment. But the biggest thing here is that we have an eyewitness account. Peter was an eyewitness. And if you'll notice in the scripture that we're reading this morning, that when Peter talks in the plural. Did you notice that in the scripture that we looked at? He says, we saw, right? It wasn't just me. It doesn't say me. He says, we. And then notice whenever, and I don't, again, I'm in the New King James Version. In verse 16, at the latter part, it says, but were eyewitnesses. There's a plural there. There was more than one. So when it comes to these eyewitness accounts, there was more than just one. It was more than just Peter. And we obviously know that Peter most likely is talking about the other disciples. So those were the witnesses I'm sure he's talking about when he says we and when he says witnesses in verse 16b. So we see that that he's an eyewitness. And when it comes to eyewitnesses, I was actually going to kind of get you guys involved in this morning. I'm already kind of moving quickly. I know I'm already talking fast, so I apologize for that if that's what I'm doing this morning. But I was actually going to kind of get you guys involved and ask you of witnesses that you can think of. And I was going to interact with you this morning, but for the, you know, for me and how long it takes me to preach, it may be better off I don't do that. So what I want you to do, though, this morning, even though I'm not going to ask you personally, I want you in your mind right now, other than the disciples, okay, not the disciples. You can't pick any of the 12 disciples, even the one that was picked after Judas hung himself. You can't pick any of the disciples. But I want you to think in Scripture who would be witnesses of Jesus, okay? And then I'm going to give you the list that I have in my notes this morning, and you can tell me if I hit somebody that you had in your mind. But I want you to fix that person in your mind and then see if I mention it this morning. Okay, so the first two big witnesses that maybe you don't think of was Joseph and Mary. That's two pretty big witnesses, right? The father-in-law, if you will, of Jesus, and then the mother of Jesus. Two big, bold witnesses. How about James and Jude? You know who James and Jude were? They were the half-brothers of Christ. But here's the reason why I particularly picked these two people from Scripture. If you'll remember that neither one of them believed in Jesus whenever Jesus was in the house. And we even see that in Scripture. If we go into Scripture, I can't remember exactly where it is, but I know that Jesus comes and he's talking to his brothers about going to Jerusalem, and they're just kind of blowing Jesus off and like, yeah, why don't you just go ahead and go, you know, whatever, Jesus, you know, and just kind of kicking him on his way. But if you'll notice that, they didn't believe in who Jesus was when he was in the house, even up to the point until after his resurrection. So the reason why I really take these two folks into consideration is for two reasons. They believed in Jesus. Just like Peter denied Jesus three times before he went to the cross, he could have just as easily denied Christ afterwards. But the reason why he didn't was because he knew Christ was alive. Christ had risen. He had seen him. He was an eyewitness. The same thing with James and Jude. Whenever he died, when Christ died and was then resurrected, when he lives now, I'm sure they were partakers of that. They knew that their half-brother was alive. And then to have their epistles contained in the Scripture as well, that's a lot of evidence to me that they were eyewitnesses of the one true God that rose from the dead. Their epistles made it into the canon of books. Okay? So we have James and Jude. Well, how about these other folks? How about Mary Magdalene? We see her a lot in Scripture. How about Martha and Mary? And how about their brother, Lazarus? They were probably some good eyewitnesses, especially Lazarus. I mean, he rose him from the dead. I don't know if I would have been too happy with Jesus about that. I'd just as soon been with the Father. And I could have stayed in heaven, and maybe he could have resurrected somebody else. But nonetheless, we see Lazarus come back, and I'm sure that he has a great impact on the folks that were around him. Well, you know, those are folks that are close to Jesus, right? So how about some other folks? How about the 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6? These are 500 people that witnessed that Christ was alive after his crucifixion. There's 500 witnesses. Now, were they all Jews? We don't know out of those 500, what the percentage is of this, that, or the other thing. But I would imagine out of 500 people that they weren't all Jews. We probably had some Gentiles mixed in there and so forth. But so we have those folks. But let's say that you're still kind of skeptic. Let's say you're saying, well, that's probably all the Jews or whatever. Well, let's talk about a couple of folks that weren't Jews. How about a couple of centurions? Let's go to, and I'm not going to talk about the one that Peter went to. That's kind of after the fact. What I want to look at is a couple of centurions that are in the Gospels. The first centurion, we don't necessarily have their names, but the first centurion I want to talk to is Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. This was the centurion who had the servant that was sick. And he went to Jesus. He's a centurion, mind you. He's a Roman official. He's a Roman soldier. He goes to Jesus on account of his servant that was sick. And he goes to Jesus and he says, and now get this. This is how much, we see how much the Jews didn't believe him to believe who Jesus was. And we even see his own disciples at times questioning, really, is Jesus really the Son of God? But we have this centurion that goes to Jesus and says to Jesus, look, I know who you are. Basically what he's saying, I'm paraphrasing here, but he's saying, look, Jesus, I know who you are. I'm not worthy for you to even come under my house. I'm not even worthy to have you in my home. But the centurion says, only speak that, to heal my servant, and I know that it will be done. And we know Jesus' reaction to that centurion because Jesus is flabbergasted. He's like, this Roman, this Gentile, has more faith than my own people have in me. And probably at that time, even his own disciples. So that's the first centurion that I would say is a pretty good eyewitness because his servant was healed. The second one is the one that stood at the cross as Jesus was being hung on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 54, we have the centurion, he's standing there, and then all of a sudden, what happens is Christ gives up his spirit on the cross, and this was the centurion that made the true claim that said, truly, this was the Son of God. Again, if you want to look at that, Matthew 27, verse 54, there's two centurions. They weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles, because there's really only two. There's only a Jew or a Gentile, but they were Gentiles, but both eyewitnesses of Christ. I think two very good ones because they had nothing to gain. Absolutely nothing to gain, especially with them being Romans. Because I'm sure they didn't go run back to their prefect and say, hey, guess what? I believe in Jesus. They probably did great things in his name and so forth, but they still had nothing to gain. Perfect eyewitnesses of Jesus. But then notice what Peter has to say, again, with all the eyewitnesses that we have, we notice that Peter goes on to say, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to Jesus' power, that we see that in Scripture, the four Gospels, we see all the different miracles that he performs. We know he made blind people see. We know he made blind people walk that were paralyzed, and we see him, doing all these. We see him a couple of different times bring dead people back to life, especially we go back to Lazarus we were talking about earlier. So we see the power of Jesus, but what exactly is Peter talking about when he talks about this coming that in the scripture that we're looking at this morning? Again, it goes back to what I was mentioning about in Matthew 17. Let's go back into Matthew 17. I've mentioned it a couple of times. Let's go back and see exactly what's going on here. Matthew 17. I'm not going to look at verses 1 through 13. I'm actually going to look at verses 1 through 3, and then I think I'm going to look at 5 and 6. So Matthew 17. Let me get to my place. Matthew 17, 1. Okay. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Notice who was with them, Peter, James, and John. And then John being the brother of James, He led them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, he being Jesus. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then go skip to verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. Now what we see here on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we see Jesus transformed on that mountain, what we're seeing here is we're seeing Jesus' deity. This is God. This is how we know that Jesus is God in the flesh, because of what happens, his transfiguration on the mountain. And not to speak of the two guys that showed up while he was there, right? Elijah and Moses. And the thing is that Peter, along with James and John, both recognized who those two people were when they saw them, which we won't go into, so we can imagine what it's going to be like in heaven. We're going to know everybody, right? Because those guys had never met those two folks, but yet they know Elijah and Moses. I guess we could say maybe Jesus told them afterwards, but I don't believe that's the fact. I think they saw them and they automatically knew who they were. And we even see something similar in Revelation. So let's go to Revelation, the book of Revelation. This is an easy one because it's the last book in the Bible. So go all the way back to the back. Let's go to the first chapter there as well. Revelation 1, because I want to show us something very similar to what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. Revelation 1, and let's look at verses 12 through 16. Revelation 1, 12 through 16, the Word of God says, then I turned, now, who wrote Revelation? John. John wrote Revelation, so this is who's writing, this is who is telling us the story. This is who wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ as Jesus gave it to him. So again, Revelation starting 1 in verse 12. Then I, John, turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow. In his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And then it goes on to talk about the other things that are going on in that scene, but I only want to go as far as verse 15. And the reason why I picked that out is because in both places, we are witnessing, you know, Jesus' deity. We see that he is God in the flesh, that he is God. And that we can bet that whenever Jesus comes back, as is talked about in Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 11, if we go there and look, we see that in that particular part of Scripture, we won't go back and read that, but the scene in Zechariah 14, 4, 11 is Jesus coming back to earth in his second coming, not the rapture of the church, but in his second coming, and we see him splitting the Mount of Olives. And you can bet that when he comes, we're going to get a similar picture as to what we see in 2 Peter, as Peter talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as in Matthew 17, and also in Revelation 1, that when he comes back, that he will come back with this look of the one true God in whom we serve. Not only is Peter, James, and John witness to Jesus' deity, but they are also witness to God the Father himself. Do you notice that? Do you see that? It's kind of short-lived, and again, with it being in the gospel and so much being talked about when it comes to Jesus, but we see God shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. He comes in the cloud. So we see two people of the Trinity right here in this particular part of Scripture that comes from Matthew 17. We see Jesus, God incarnate, and then we see the Father as well as he speaks about his Son. And notice, too, he has a voice that is so powerful, that God has a voice so powerful that the first thing that happens whenever the apostles, when these three disciples hear God speak, what do they do? They hit their knees. They hit their knees. Now think about that. Think about what they did, and then go to Revelation that I just read from. What was his voice like? Many waters. Right? It's power. It's power in the Word of God. There's power that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's what we get into next when we talk about that his Word is light. We've seen that his Word is not from fables, that God's Word is not from fables, and that we have eyewitnesses' account of Jesus. And then also his Word is light in verse 19. Verse 19 of our main text this morning says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts." Now notice in that verse, three different times that it talks about light. Notice that it says that the first one is obviously apparent. It says light that shines in a dark place. And then after that, until the day dawns. And then the next one, it says the morning star rises in our hearts. Three different times it talks about light in this particular passage in verse 19. Now, when it comes to whenever I read this and when I was preparing for the lesson, I actually had a revelation, okay? Whenever I was reading. Now, when I say that, I'm not going to tell you something that's not in the Bible, okay? I'm not stupid. And I would definitely not come into church to do it because I know how stupid that is. The revelation that the understanding is, and we're going to see that here in just a minute when we get to 20 and 21, that there is no revelation of man. There's only revelation from the Holy Spirit. So this is the guidance of the Holy Spirit as I was reading the scripture. So we see here that when it comes to the Word of God, because it talks about what? Prophecy. We're talking about prophecy here. We're talking about the Word of God. Okay? So when it comes to the Word of God, it says that it is light in the dark. It is a light in the dark. Now, don't get me wrong. When you hear that, that's not something that's like, it's kind of heard of that. You know, Jesus is the light. You know, I get it. You know, we can go in the New Testament where it talks about the light that's inside of us, and we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But it talks about the light inside of us and how we shouldn't hide it. We shouldn't hide it where? Under the bed. We shouldn't hide it in the bushel. We should have our light out so that it shines, forth in front of all people. And then we even see it in the New Testament where it's the light on the hill. You know, the light that sits on top of the hill that everybody can see. So we understand that. But whenever I was reading, when I was looking at this and studying it as I prepared for the lesson, it's like the Holy Spirit kind of opened something up to me that I just never thought of before. So I got a revelation, but it was a revelation of Scripture. Not of something new. God didn't speak to me and tell me something different from what is in the Word of God, because that's absolutely not right. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But he did speak to me nonetheless. So I actually want to take you from where we're at right now, and I want you to go back to Genesis. I'm making it really easy for you guys this morning. Revelation's the last book. I'm going to take you to Genesis, which is the very first book. And I'm making it so much easier because you're going to the first chapter. So let's go to Genesis. Let's go to the first chapter, and we're going to look at the first three verses. And I want to plug you into the revelation that I had, whenever I was studying and preparing for our lesson this morning. Now, notice what it says in Revelation. Now, again, let me just quickly stay where you're at. Let me go back to Peter, 2 Peter real quickly, and again, read what it says. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," which is Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, right? "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts." Now, before I get to Genesis 1, 1 through 3, do you remember what it says at the very beginning of John's gospel? It's a very famous line. Everybody usually remembers this just like they remember Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth," right? Everybody knows that one. Well, how about John 1? I think everybody remembers John 1 as well. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not "was a God," which is some people's Bible, but "was with God." Okay? So in the beginning was the Word. Okay? And the Word was with God and the Word was God. So we see example of God the Father and Jesus in that one verse. Okay, so let's take that. Let's go back. Remember, Jesus in the beginning was the Word. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness, man, this is giving me chill bumps. The earth was without void, or was out without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice what happens in verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you're like, well, Scott, that was a big buildup. I don't get it. Right? Okay, well, let's look at it here for just a moment. First and foremost, notice verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, did it say that he spoke that into existence? It doesn't. Now, could he have? He very well could have. Absolutely. But you notice at the very beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we see this creation in motion. Now, whether God's spoken into motion or what, you know, and spoken into effect, we're not maybe 100% sure. But I like it the way it's written because it says he created. But notice what he did in verse 3. So the heavens and the earth were created in verse 1. But notice in verse 3 that the light was spoken into existence. That it was God who uttered the words and the light came on creation. Now here's what I believe from what I've been studying and from what I've been reading in the Bible. When it comes to verse 3 and Christ, this is Jesus. It says, God said, let there be light. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. This Jesus is the Word. Jesus is speaking this into existence. He is speaking his light into existence. And what I believe is when he spoke the light into existence, it wasn't the light from the S-U-N. It was the light from the S-O-N. So when we look at creation, when it wasn't that all of a sudden this ray from the sun came. I think it was God's glory that came on creation. He spoke his light, his glory onto creation. And that's a great and awesome thing because here's the deal. All right, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what you got inside of you? The light of Jesus. It's in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, if he used that power and that glory in Genesis to create the heavens and the earth, and he spoke his light into the earth, what do you think you can do if you've got the light of Jesus Christ inside of you? You can do great and awesome things. I'm not going to say you're going to go out and create a planet. Okay, don't think I'm saying that. There's some people that believe that as well. But no, I'm not saying you're going to go out and create a planet. I'm not going to say that you're going to go out and create humans or anything like that. But I'm saying that you've got the power of God in your heart and in your soul in the form of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he spoke light into existence from Genesis 1. And then we have in Peter, we see back in Peter that it's a light in a dark world. It's a light in the dark. So we see that the Word is something that we can trust because the Word comes from God. It comes from the light. We know the Word comes from God. We know it comes from Jesus, from John 1:1. Right? So if the Word is from God, if it's from Jesus, then we see the light of Jesus, we see his authority with Scripture, and we see his glory in Scripture as well. Why can we not get behind that? The word we can trust because it is from the light. It is from God's glory. It is from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when it comes to this light, again, I want to use one more example. And again, I'm going to make it easy for you. We're in Genesis 1:1. Let's go back to Revelation. But in Revelation, let's go to chapter 21. And so kind of making it easier, we went to the very beginning of Genesis. Now we're at the next to last chapter in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 21, and let's look at verses 22 and 23. Now this is going to be now remember where we just came from. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this spoke light into existence. Now notice what it says here in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 23. Now again, remember, John wrote this epistle, or wrote this book. He says, but I saw, John, no temple in it. He's describing heaven. He's talking about the new Jerusalem. He's talking about the glory of the new Jerusalem. He says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there is no temple. There needs to be no temple because there's no reason to sacrifice it anymore because Jesus is alive and in heaven. Notice what it says in the next verse right after that. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Do we not see the exact same thing happening in Genesis 1? We see Jesus' light, his glory, unleashed onto creation, and that even when we go to heaven, there will be no need for the sun. There will be no need for the sun, for the moon and the sun, or the light that shines from those two. That because Jesus is there, we have him there. He is the sun. We don't need anything else. And that comes to tell us the same thing, or is our segue into talking about the scripture and how that's all we need, because it's Jesus. It is his glory in scripture, because the word of God is light. The word of Jesus Christ is light and glory. What else do we need to not believe in the scripture and where it comes from? And then lastly, as we finish up our verses today, 20 and 21, the word of God, not man. The word of God, not man. Verses 20 and 21. The word of God says back in 2 Peter, the first chapter, knowing this first, that no prophecy, notice what it says, no prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. First off, in the very that first verse that I covered here, verse 20, notice what it says, no prophecy. First things first, no prophecy of scriptures is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. If prophecy doesn't come from the will of man, what does? False prophecy. So if it's not from God and it's prophecy, then it's false prophecy. And we'll get into that, more of that, next Sunday, again in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, when we start talking about these false prophets. And remember that the word of prophecy has been closed in writing when it comes to the Bible. There is no new prophecy. Okay, so when it talks about this private interpretation, what happens in the private, in privacy? Usually not good things. If it's not transparent, if it's not out in front of you, if it's being hidden, if it's being done behind closed doors, if you're not invited to see and peer in to see what's going on, you can bet that there's probably something happening that's not good. It needs to be transparent. The church needs to be transparent. And that's what we see here, is that it's not a good thing when it's a private interpretation. Well, guess what, brothers and sisters of Christ? God talked to me last night and I got a new prophecy for you this morning. You better get up and leave. All right? You just get up and leave, because maybe that'll make him shut up and go somewhere else. But if that is told to you, if you hear that, you better perk up. And if you still want to listen to what the guy has to say, okay. But I would get up and I would personally leave. Because there is no new prophecy. This right here closed it. There is no more prophecy. It's all right here. And if you really think about it, and if you read through it, what else is there? How can there be anything else? It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. We've got everything. We've got everything from the beginning back in Genesis to when he unleashed his power and glory on his creation, to all the way to the end when we get to Revelation, to when it all ends. What else is there? There's nothing else to talk about. But yet we have people that says, I've got a revelation by God. Well, unless it came from here, don't believe it. If he doesn't back it up with scripture, don't believe it. If I came to you this morning talking about the revelation that I had, talking about the light, if I didn't support it with scripture, then you don't believe what I say. And you better come up to me after church and say, Scott, you know, let's talk about this. I don't can you explain to me where you made that horrific leap, you know, to support this? And you didn't do it with Scripture?
Absolutely not.
You know, you don't believe unless they back it up with this, with God's word, with His glory. If you can't do it there, then he's talking out of the other end. Okay? And we need to make sure that we understand that. It's not the word of man. It is the word of God. Now, here's the thing. When the Holy Spirit worked through these different people, he allowed, if you'll see it if you read the Scripture, if you're a student of Scripture, and you're reading it often, we won't even take the Old Testament into consideration right now. I'm not saying that because I don't think it's important. I think the Old Testament is very important, that both books are important, that they both, add to each other. Okay, I get that. But let's just talk about the New Testament and the epistles that were written there by these different people. Jesus, when it came to the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking through these people as they wrote these different letters and epistles and stuff like that, they allowed their personalities. He allowed their education. He allowed all these different traits that these writers had to come out in their writings. Okay? It wasn't that all of a sudden, you know, like we see on TV in some scary movie where they were all of a sudden possessed and their eyes rolled back in their head and they started writing on a piece of paper. That's not how it works. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. That's not how God works. He gives you a choice. So what he did is he worked through these different writers to write the word of God, allowing their personalities to come out in their letters, their education. I say education only because of Luke, because Luke was the educated one. He was the physician. That doesn't mean that Paul wasn't either. He was a Pharisee, so he was educated as well. But in their writings, I believe that you can see that come out as they write their word. Doesn't make the, you know, just because Peter was a fisherman, we should say, well, I'm going to believe in 1st and 2nd Peter. No. We still see, if nothing else, we see Peter's heart in his epistles and how our heart should be as Peter's was. And we should learn from that. So, I don't know, maybe, again, that thing with when it came to the light just absolutely, you know, struck me whenever I was reading that the other day. And then the other thing, just real quickly, I kind of planned to go to Scripture, but I won't do that this morning for the sake of time. But the thing is that when it came to Jesus, you know, do you remember that at the end, in particular in John, where I kind of picked up when I came to this church, we were talking about that particular part of Scripture, John 16, verses 13 through 15. And Jesus, basically what he's saying is like, look, I got to go away, because if I don't go away, then I can't send the Helper. And that he couldn't send the Holy Spirit. So, you know, make no mistake, who does the Holy Spirit teach us about? Jesus. He teaches us about Jesus. And if you look at that last verse in 15, you'll see that he teaches us more than just about Jesus, that he teaches us about God the Father as well. In conclusion, why is the Word something that we can trust? The Word we can trust, the name of our lesson today. Not just because of the, and then again, if you weren't here last week, we were talking again about how can we prove that the Bible is real. We talked about all these different Greek manuscripts that we have, the 5,000 plus. You know, how can we trust it? Is it just because we have these 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts that we can compare and contrast and scrutinize to make sure that we have the right word? Well, not necessarily. It's more because it is the word of God. It comes from this light. It comes from the power of God. It is God's word. And it wasn't born from mythology or fairy tales or anything like that, but it came from the word of God. The disciples were not seduced or by cunningly devised fables. We talked about that in the very beginning. There was no deception when it came to the Word of God. Whenever the disciples, or even those today, when it comes to evangelism, teach the Word of God, my hope is the majority, that they don't devise cunningly devised fables, that they lead you to Christ, or they lead people to Christ because of who he was, both in antiquity and what he is today today. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow that we see in the Scripture. And not that this isn't good enough, but we saw in Scripture today as well that there were many witnesses of Jesus. We even looked at a couple of Roman centurions, these guys who were with Rome, these Gentiles who were even eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. However, two of the greatest reasons why the Word is something that we can trust were in the last two points that I brought up today. The Word is a light in a dark place. In Psalm 119, verse 15, it says this, "The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We saw how the light of the Word is the glory of Jesus Christ, of God, and that in that light there is power. And then finally, there was the fact that the Word of God didn't come from man, but then it came from God himself. It came from Jesus. Again, back in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Any word that does not come from God comes from Satan. So the Word is something we can trust because it came from God. And with that being said, we'll wrap up this morning our main lesson and move into communion. So if I could get Derek and Scott to come forward, we'll go ahead and pass out the elements this morning. And if you could just hold on to the elements, and as always, we'll partake of them together. There is some more scripture that I'd like to cover before we, where this, it has to do with the communion this morning. But if you have your Bibles with you, let's go to Isaiah 53. And I want to look at verses 4 through 6. So Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, before we get into some other scripture that I want to look at, actually in Luke. So if you've got Isaiah 53, keep your finger at Luke 22. We're going to come back to that here in just a moment. But Isaiah 53, and the reason why I say this morning as we get into our communion is I want to look a little bit about, you know, what was going on with Jesus. Why was he doing what he was doing? We understand that. And so often we go to the New Testament scripture to really explain that. But we know that prophecy, as we were talking about in our main lesson today, that prophecy springs forth from the Old Testament as well. And that was my reasoning for wanting to go to Isaiah 53 and look at verses 4 through 6. The Word of God says, "Surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So basically what we see here in chapter 53 of Isaiah verses 4 through 6 is basically what was laid on Jesus, what Jesus took from us whenever he was dying on the cross, when they had nailed him to the cross, as he hung there before he gave up his spirit. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised before he made it to the cross. He had his stripes. By his stripes we were healed. The punishment that we should have bore, he bore for us on the way to the cross. And then in verse 6, 100% explains who you and I are, brothers and sisters, even in Christ. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What it talks about in verse 6 is that iniquity. The iniquity that's being talked about in verse 6 is sin. Whenever we turn away from Christ, when we go astray, when we turn from him, when we turn to our own way, all that sin was bore by our Lord and Savior on the cross. From the time that he was scourged at the post, the whole time that he took his cross to Golgotha, to the time of him being slain on the cross, he was going there for our sins. And then from there, I would like to take us to Luke 22, where we will actually partake of the elements that have been handed out. Luke 22:14, verses 14 through 20. The Word of God says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired." So when we, as we partake of the elements this morning, as we partake of communion, remember verse 15. "Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And he, and his fervent desire is in the midst of as we take it this morning as well. Verse 16 goes on to say, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves," which is what Scott and Derek have done for us this morning. We have divided it up, and everyone is going to be given the chance to partake in the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 18, we get to the actual partaking of our elements this morning. He then took the cup, gave thanks, divided it among everybody. Verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, in verse 19, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as we do, as we partake of the cracker that is the body of Christ that was broken for us. And then verse 20, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So we now partake of the juice that is Christ's blood that was spilt for us. And with that being said, I'll go ahead and ask Scott to come up and lead us in our last song for this morning. And as always, if anyone needs any prayer, please come forward as we sing this last song.